There's a newness here this year, and you know it, don't you? There's a newness. When I begin to see God dealing individually with people, and people responding to those dealings, I know God's about to move collectively, because that's the way He does it. And we're going to open a book that to me is the most exciting of all 66 books, and it is my desire. I think that is also the desire of the Lord, that it become one of your favorites by Friday. And that is the book, Song of Solomon. So find it in your Bibles, and let me tell you a little about it, and then we'll begin with it. Easiest way to find it is go to Psalms and then progress. I am well aware that not all of you in this school, indeed, undoubtedly, the least percentage, are headed for full-time ministry. I'm aware of that. I'm sorry that the book Song of Solomon has not been understood by the church, speaking, of course, in generalities, in days gone by. In fact, it's almost interesting to me to mention the teaching of the book to pastors as I go and say something like, maybe one day I'll minister on Song of Solomon. Watch them just cringe. It's a very common response from men and women to hear them say, well, that's a book that's never been opened to me. Or I don't understand it. Or that's an allegory that I don't see relating to us today. And because of that, I've wondered, you know, at the wisdom of teaching anything from it. And I remember many years ago when my brother Judson spoke on Song of Solomon that I didn't really understand a good portion of what he said. And it was years later that the Lord began to open the book to me. And He opened it to me differently than He had opened it to my brother Judson. And how many of you were here last year when I spoke? Many of you remember me saying that there are keys to opening certain books, and you need to tune in. I'm not stalling. I'm trying to lay a premise for us this week. There are not just one set of keys for each book. In other words, the scripture is of no what? Private interpretation. Have you ever read that? There's a verse that says the scripture is of no private interpretation. So I'm not presenting to you the method that God gave me to unlock this book as the only way. I am presenting it to you as a way that you can come to understanding this beautiful book. There are 8 chapters. Of course, in our sessions together, we cannot exhaust 8 chapters. Indeed, we could spend the whole week on chapter 1 very easily. So what I'm going to endeavor to do is give you a synopsis of this book with the keys that I have been given, as I have done with the book of Esther and the book of Ruth here. And as you begin to see it unfold, I think you will understand that this book can only be interpreted by every other book in the Bible. The book Song of Solomon can only be understood by an understanding of the whole of the Bible, the whole of God's Word, which is the safest way to interpret anyway, isn't it? If you know nothing of God and if you know nothing of the Word, then the book Song of Solomon will mean nothing to you other than an allegory of some nature. And you'll think in terms of one King Solomon who asked for wisdom and was imparted that wisdom and used it on everything but himself. I described Solomon as a man who majored in the minors. However, we are not going to look at Solomon as Solomon in the natural, as having come to a position of writing this about some great lover that he had. If you stay in certain circles long enough, you will find someone coming along doing a marriage class and using Song of Solomon as a manual for proper sexual responses and lovemaking between husband and wife. And that is so sad to me, not because I don't believe that should be taught. I don't think it's wrong to teach that. Indeed, it probably is erroneous to ignore that we need to learn some things in marriage. But this is not the book that is a marriage manual. This book has a much higher level of interpretation. And there are some words like breasts, that are used here that as we go along you will understand. And never again will you have an embarrassment about reading the word breast in the Bible. You will come to understand it, like the word womb and bowels. And those words express depth and the innermost of our being. There's a reason that they are described and spoken about, and with all of our Americanism and so on. We've been fearful to even look into this book to see spiritual meanings. And I suppose that some men have felt that, well, maybe women would like that sort of thing, but not us. And I received a long-distance call from a minister down in Texas a couple of years ago. He was just very excited. He said, "You must come to my church." I said, "Well, I'm booked 3 years ahead. I don't know when I can do that." He said, "Well, I had talked about Song of Solomon with a friend of mine." He said, "We looked at it for several times together, and we concluded that never again would we open that book because we were so totally frustrated by it." He said, "Someone brought me a tape of yours," and he said, "I became so excited with the book that I must know more." And gentlemen, I say that to you to help you to release instantly, for your own sakes, any prejudice or fear or preconceived judgments that you may have about this book. Indeed, I will not embarrass you to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm rather certain there are few of you who have ever really read the entire 8 chapters of Song of Solomon. Because you begin out and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, it starts out, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine," and about there we check out. And go back to John's Gospel. And yet, I have said, and I'm also aware that there's the great potential that not all of you are part of this church, Christian Center, but I'm aware that there's a call of God upon this church that is of a measure, a depth, beyond usual. Does that communicate to you? God is doing something today, and He's doing it in different parts of the country where He's allowed me to share with Him that there's a call of God upon your life. I am part of a church in Atlanta that God has called to a showcase ministry as He has Christian Center here. And when God brings you into that kind of a scene, when God brings you into a school of this, and pardon the expression, caliber, and God has a call upon His people, you no longer can sit on the sidelines and view from a distance what God is going to do through others. Do you understand that? That's what I meant when I said yesterday, if you don't want to be a part of what God is doing, you should not be here. Because God is calling you to a higher level than the average Bible student. The reason you're in this school is because He put a hungering, thirsting spirit inside of you that said, "I want to know more of God." Is that true? I can't think of any other motivation that ought to bring you to such a class. And it is because of that that I feel that God wants to share this with you in this book. Having said that, I think it would be wise for us to go somewhat in our first session on a verse by verse. Because it will give you, as I said, the key and the understanding to the interpretation of this. Father, I release us now from any preconceived ideas or judgments and fears, inhibitions, and I just cause the Holy Spirit to be free through me, unto them, and through them, unto me, that we might be givers and receivers of the wholeness of your truth, in Jesus' name. Song of Solomon. Solomon the writer, no question about that. He named the book clearly. Solomon the king, the man with all of his beauty and all of his complexities. And Solomon, who wrote, as many of you may know, and if not, I suppose this might be something you would need to know, over 1,005 songs. 1,005 songs credited to him. Your reference might be 1 Kings 4:32. Solomon, who knew the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from time to time, he saw it in his father. He was excited. And he knew the truth and the reality of anointing. He saw the miracles that occurred in his father's life and all of the other things. And when it came his time to take over and his father's farewell to him, which is just a beautiful, beautiful farewell, his father lays out for him some things, and he says, "Son, it isn't good enough what you've seen in me. You must." And he lays these out and says farewell to him. And God comes on the scene, and he says, "Solomon, what is it you'd really like to have?" And he said, "Father, God, I'd like to have wisdom." At that moment, the humility that rose within him was not a false humility. It was a very real humility. It was one that said, "I have an impression that I am incapable of doing what I'm called to do." May you never lose that, students. I'm serious. When the day comes that I feel competent to do what I know I'm called to do, I will be afraid of me. Do I communicate? Always I say, "Lord, but for your grace, Nothing will be understood or heard or anything but disgusting, really, to the hearer. I have said to students repeatedly, and for you new ones, I repeated to you this year, never preach sermons. Never teach lessons. Minister life. I'm not preaching a lesson, teaching a lesson to you or preaching a sermon. I'm trying to teach lives this morning. There's a big difference in teaching a lesson and teaching a life, isn't there? See, a lesson can be just a finely prepared lecture. And you do need to learn how to homiletize and how to expose and all of these things. That's excellent to learn those. But when you learn it all, then set it aside and say, Holy Spirit of God, life the Word with your presence and cause it to live in the lives of the hearers. And Solomon knew bits and pieces of this, but there came a day when he no longer said, I don't feel qualified. There came a day when the Queen of Sheba and others came to him and said, we understand you're the richest and the greatest and the wisest man that ever lived. And he said, come and see everything I have. And I won't preach that, but that's a side message for probably two people in the room that could get it. How dangerous it is to show the enemy everything God has given to us. And he became proud of himself and the gifts of God. Does that then discount Solomon as becoming any example or type at all of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now listen to me. Every type of Christ must fall short. Every type. We say Joseph is a type of Christ and indeed a beautiful one, and Moses is a type of Christ. But they all fell short, didn't they? We see failures in their lives. They must fall short of the perfect one. So don't have a problem when I tell you that in this dimension, we are going to see Solomon as Christ throughout this book. In the dimension that Solomon is a king and Christ is the king. Does that, can you handle that? Can you see that that's going to be a key to the expression of opening this book, that every time we hear this Solomon talk, and every time he is spoken to, we are going to think in our minds thinking, we are going to think Jesus, our King. All hail King Jesus. When Solomon came to this song, he said, this is what? Read it right there, the first verse. This is the song of songs. Have you ever been called upon to give a testimony or pray or something, and realize you prayed or spoke beyond yourself? That's what he's saying. He says, I've written a lot of songs out of the expression of myself. But he said, when I came to this, it was like my pen went beyond me. Understanding left me. But I know that what I have just written, that we have divided into chapters of eight. He said, I know that what has just been written by me is the song. There will never be a song that will ever top this song. This is it. How many of you aspire, and I mean the term spiritually, in other words, you feel a call of God upon your life. How many of you believe that you will be teaching or preaching? Now, let me say this to you. Indeed, there will be many times when you will preach or teach above your living levels, many times. You may not continue in that. It is one thing. Let me show you this. This is fellowship. These are maturity levels. These are concepts of God. Can you see it? It's rather small, but I didn't want to take away my welcome. Over here we are infants. And an infant sees Jesus as Savior. All right? But as we mature, our concepts of Him also mature. And as we come into a preteen or subteen level, we begin to see Him as baptizer and healer. And as we move up into a more mature level, we begin to see Him as Lord of our lives, and that He's going to rule and reign over us. Until ultimately we come into sonship and or bride, which is one. And don't be confused with that. Someday it'll be very clear. And we see Him as father or husband or bridegroom. Does that make any sense to you? All right. Now, down here, how much fellowship with believers do you have? Bunches. Whole bunches. Right? Every believer knows him as Savior. It doesn't matter if they say speaking in tongues is of the devil or anything. Every believer knows him as Savior. We say, well, do you know Jesus? He's your Savior. Oh, I sure do. Well, praise the Lord. Let's fellowship on that level. The higher you go, you see it? The less fellowship you have. People don't understand it. Now, as you grow, and this is not a matter necessarily of years. You want to know how to grow in God? How many want to know how to grow in God? Growth in God. It's so simple. It's so simple to talk about. Growth in God goes like this. Revelation, appropriation, revelation. That's growth. You can talk it a million ways, but in fact, that is spiritual maturity. The moment you see it, God reveals it to you, do it. And you will see that there will be a new revelation that moment that comes to you. We're the ones that stunt growth. Because we want to pack up and unpack permanently on the first level of maturity. No, you don't get it? If you just shake your head no, I'll just say the same thing another way till you get it. When God begins to deal with me in an area of my life and I finally overcome in that area, I don't want to talk about anything else. Does that communicate to you? I say, all right, I finally got there. Hallelujah, glory to God. I want to unpack and live there forever. That's why it took me so long to get perfect. I'll tell you when to laugh. Now, revelation, appropriation, revelation. That's the circle. All right. The higher you go, the less fellowship. But, now, say you're up here. We love to say it. Say you're up here and you're going to be ministering to the church. Not too many of the church are up here. If you demand to minister on that level only, you will diminish your influence in the body of Christ. I don't know why I'm saying this. Apparently, somebody here needs that. And you will help me know that you're understanding if you shake your head. Yeah, I know what you're saying. There are people who are specialists, and they only function on certain levels. Consequently, all these other people don't know what they're talking about. So, we have to learn how to live here and minister here. On all these levels, we say it and 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 say it. Does that make sense to you? That's why we can't preach a sermon. Because your sermon doesn't stretch. You get the sermon, and then you give it to the Lord and minister life. All right? All right, now, the last point on the pyramid is, many times you are living here. For the moment, out of your own mouth will come expressions of here. The people up here will relate instantly to that. And that's why it came through you. God just threw them a hunk. They're sitting there saying, oh God, truly there's more than this. And out of your mouth comes a hunk for them. They're, oh, right. They then want to come to you and relate to you on this level, and really you just fake it. God says, I'll let you talk above your living levels once, twice, several times, and then my convicting power will come upon your life, and I'll say, if you're going to talk it, bring your life into it. Solomon says, I recognize that what came through me was far beyond me. I don't really have this walk, but it's the song of songs. In this, you're going to hear a lot about the Shulamite. The Shulamite, if I were taking notes, I would put equals because we're looking at the church within the church. I'll explain it after you get it down. The Shulamite equals or typifies the church within the church. Under that, the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the keys, and then from here we can just do all the fun things. The daughters of Jerusalem equal believers. If you were to take that and on your own, seek out this book. It would be sufficient keys for you to find some spiritual truth. But I don't trust you to do it, so I'm going to do it for you. Because of the translations down through the years, it is often very difficult for us to understand the genderism, the sexual genderism of who is speaking. In other words, there are times when we don't know if it's a woman speaking or a man speaking. Because of that, nearly every book you pick up as an exposition of Song of Solomon will differ. One book will say, this now is the bride-to-be or the bride speaking. Another book will say, no, this is the bridegroom speaking. That frustrated me when I first started to teach the book. And then I went through, just for myself, and taught it both ways to myself. And I came to an understanding that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if she is speaking or he is speaking. The meaning remains the same. So don't get frustrated by that. And guys, especially you, men are so logical, bless your heart. And I thank God for you, because without you, it would be a very dangerous world with only us. And we know, we really do know it. But it would be very dull without us. And so don't get caught up into the logistics of, you know, who actually is doing the talking here. In verse 2, obviously, we know because of that let him, we know that she is speaking. The Shulamite is speaking. But who's the Shulamite? You said she's the church within the church. And then you said the daughters of Jerusalem were believers. With whom do we identify? And what's the difference between the church within the church and believers? And aren't you glad that I'm asking your questions? And don't you hope I'll answer them? You are wise enough to know that not all believers are in love with Jesus, aren't you? They just aren't. All believers love him to some degree of love. All believers appreciate him. Many believers have what we speak of as a soteriological approach to him. Soteria meaning rescued from. In other words, they've got what some speakers speak of as fire insurance. They aren't going to hell, and they're very content to know that. You hadn't heard that. I'm glad I pulled it out. But they're not in love with him. They just love him. How frustrating it is in relationships for one party to be in love and the other party to merely love. That can never come into a marriage. It cannot, it must not, it will not work. Does that make sense to you? And she says, but I'm in love with you. And he says, well, I love you very much, but I don't want to get this involved. And there are thousands and thousands of Christians today who, if they would honestly speak their interpretation of their heart, would say, I love him, but I don't want to get this involved with him. We love to be courted, don't we, girls? Courted, do you understand that word still? But being courted is to have the attention of a man who, well, what happens when you're courted? You get taken out to dinner a lot, and you get gifts, and a lot of attention. Now, are you ready for this? That is the position the majority of believers hold with Jesus. They want to be fed. They want great speakers and books and teaching and so on. They love that part. Let's go out to dinner. And they love the gifts. I want to speak in tongues and prophesy and heal the sick, and that's great. He says, here are my gifts. We love that. We love the attention he gives us. Oh, I just love, bless me, Lord, bless me, bless me. But then there comes that moment when he says, will you marry me? And our minds say, wash dirty socks, have babies, raise kids, clean house, cook. You mean that kind of marry you? You mean marry? And he says, our relationship has reached a point where I no longer want to just relate to you on these levels. I want to be one with you. And it will cost you a commitment. That is the separating moment when the church within the church says unequivocally, I will marry you, Lord. So whatever it takes for this will to break, songwriters who write songs like that are those who have stepped into the church within the church and said, I must have him on this level. The others step back and say, I don't want to get that involved. I'm going to change churches. I'm going to go where, you know, it isn't such a demand. I can't. All right? Are they all going to heaven? Of course, if you have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life, you have to go to heaven. Hell won't have you. That's true. That's truer than you know. The devil says you need to spend your whole Christian life trying to stay saved because that's a diversionary tactic he has. If you concentrate on that all your Christian life, you won't grow. You won't see truth, revelation, appropriation, revelation, appropriation. You say, oh, Lord, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to save. And your whole concentration's on this baby level. You never move beyond it because the devil says, you're probably not saved. Why don't you spit in his face and say, Jesus named you well, O accuser of the brethren and father of lies. I'm saved and I'm moving on in God. Now, this lady cries out, and here's her cry. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. What does that mean to us spiritually? I'm glad you asked that. First of all, if you're going to ask him to kiss you with the kisses of his mouth, and remember, we're talking about the one who accepted the proposal. The church, within the church. What position do you have to be in, girls, in order to be kissed on the mouth? Very close, face to face. How many of you know that this is the way a lot of us have dealt with him in the past? Kiss me. You know what I mean, don't you? By not being real. Covering up things like as if he doesn't see them. Boy, if the Lord knew this, he'd really have a problem. So I think that's ridiculous. Nobody does that. Oh, really? Tape record your prayer sometimes. Listen to yourself lie to him. I love you more than life. Dear Lord, I love you more than life. Jesus be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my life. He is Lord, is he? I think it's 4:18, somewhere in there, maybe 4:13 of Hebrews. 4:18 it must be. I stand naked before my Creator. I like the old song of the church for more than an invitational hymn for those who have never met him to sing, just as I am, without one plea. Why don't you strip off your facade and stand face to face before your Christ today? You heard me if you heard me speak yesterday. You're not fooling God. You can fool me. You can fool each other. You can, and sadly, even fool yourself. James says you can look in the mirror and then forget it when you walk away. But you don't fool your Creator. And while I'm on that subject, let me say this. You are made to believe by the enemy that your lack of overcoming is worse than anybody else. That your sin is worse than anybody else. You're made to believe that by the enemy. And if you can understand me, that is always good news because if the enemy says it, you know it isn't true. Made one with him. Standing face to face. Lifting our face. You know, was it 4:18? 4:13? And you know where it says that the word is a two-edged sword? Sharp and piercing. You know that verse? You know what that means if we could understand it, because of course the Bible cannot be transliterated from the Greek. It means putting it at the throat, as though you would back someone to a wall and put a sword at their throat, holding them upright. That's the inference of that verse. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's what that means. It means you just get a hold of them, shove them to the wall, put the word there, and say, all right, what are you going to do with it? Isn't that different than the little games we've been playing? Please pray for me. The Lord's been dealing with me in a certain level, and I just can't seem to give it to him. She stands there and she says, if there's anything you don't like on my face, any smudges, you don't like this color lipstick, I'll change it. Anything you don't like, I'm saying I must be kissed with the kisses of your mouth. Oh, the kisses of a mouth? How's the Lord going to kiss us? Oh, my friend, how long did you read the Word and never experience it as coming from His mouth? It was just words. What does that mean? I don't know. little stories. That's all we knew. We didn't know how to experience the mouth of God. Remember the first time that you did? Remember the first time that the Word began to open up to you? Whether someone was speaking or you were reading, it didn't matter. But suddenly you said, oh, it's like He's talking to me. It's like a kiss from His mouth. Remember what He said to the church of Laodicea? He says, you're not anywhere. You're not in, you're not out. You're not hot, you're not cold. And because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. When I was a young girl, 6 or 7 years ago, I used to wonder about that because it seemed to me that lukewarm was a little better than cold. You ever think about that verse? So then, because thou art neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out. It's like better to be cold than lukewarm. I thought, well, hey, lukewarm's giving it a try. Then I came to the understanding when I saw Song of Solomon. Here's what he's saying. To the cold, I will continue to speak. Come unto me. I loved you. I came not to condemn, but that the world through me might be saved. That's the message to the cold. To the hot, it's from revelation to appropriation to revelation to appropriation. You're hearing whatever level you need to hear. But to the lukewarm, he has nothing to say. I've heard that before. That's nothing new. I'm used to it. No. That's the lukewarm expression. He says, fine, I'm not kissing you. But how do you get back in? Either get hot or cold. Either admit you don't have anything and go into the cold position and say, oh, God, I need you. I need to start at square one. Or stop hassling yourself. Take that step into that heated positioning in God and say, oh, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. And maybe you understand what I'm saying today. She says, your love is better than wine. That seems an odd comparative, does it not? Better than wine, that's no big deal. But you see, wine in the Bible expresses the greatest joys of the world. Whenever ultimate joy is to be expressed, you will see wine at the feast. Bring the wine in and let them be merry. It is what she is saying is better than everything and anything in life is to know that my relationship with you is intimate. You can learn to preach without an intimate relationship. You can be successful. You can. Without an intimate relationship with the Lord. You can be successful in churches. You can build churches without an intimate relationship with the Lord. You really can. I go to churches where pastors never bend their knee in prayer. And they've told me so. And they justify it. I've had pastors say to me, I just breathe prayers as I go. Whenever there's a need, I just breathe it and I'm like Jesus. The only time Jesus prayed really fervently was just in front of the people because they needed to see it or on those very special moments like the Garden of Gethsemane. But I just... oh, and I know what's in me, and I know what God's called me to do, and I just do it. And they have very big churches numerically, and many people who love the Lord within them. I have to tell you that, to be honest with you. You just want to be successful, then you'd have to pay the kind of price we're going to be looking at. Just be successful if that's your goal. But that's not the goal of the church within the church. The church within the church says, my ministry is secondary to my intimacy with Him. A reference to Hosea 2:16. God is speaking to Israel. Israel, a type of the church. We are grafted in. We are the seed of Abraham. He said, the day will come when you will no longer call me Baali, B-A-A-L-I, which means Lord, but Ishai, I-S-H-I, which means husband. That is Hosea 2:16. God is speaking to Israel. Israel, we can see ourselves as taking those promises as the church today because the Bible in the New Testament says we are grafted in and says we are the seed of Abraham. He said, the day will come when you won't just go around saying, I'm Lord, I'm Lord, I'm Lord, I'm Lord. The day will come when there will be a higher relationship than that with you. You will say, I am your husband. And gentlemen, this is so difficult for you. It is so difficult for you to identify with being the bride. But you must. You must. And I spoke on this some years ago, and the pastor in Detroit said, would you talk to just my men? I said, I'd be delighted if they can handle it. And about 600 men showed up. And I began to share with them about how they had to identify themselves in the bride of Christ. And I said, gentlemen, really, if you could think of it this way, you know what you want from your bride. You really have a better key than we ladies do. Because we don't always know what's expected of us as brides. But you know that there are times when you want your bride to initiate love. You don't always want to have to be the one who initiates it, and so on. Other things that come to your mind, that's what God wants from you, sir. And I believe that we are in that day when the church within the church no longer sees only the great Lord sitting on the throne, but the church within the church has an intimate relationship with Him that cries out like this, that I may please Him. Not that I may serve Him only. I want to please Him. I want His desire to be toward me. Oh, I love Him. In this book, there are three progressions of love you need to make note of. At the first, she begins to cry out of her being about her beloved. And she says, my beloved is mine. Possessive love. As we progress through the book, you'll find the second kind of love. We sing this one. I am my beloved, and He is mine. His banner over me is love. That is reciprocal love. Before I give you the third one, many, many people today are getting married on the basis of possessive love. Young men look for beautiful bodies to marry so that they can show them off. That's my wife. She can do this, and she looks like that. That possessive love. He's mine. And women do the same. They look for the handsome guy with the swift car that they can brag about. Sad. Sad premise on which to get married. The world's premise is the second one we looked at. We speak of it as 50-50. That's the premise on which the world marries. I'm his and he's mine, and we work together, and I do this and he does that, and today we've even got it down to contract level. So sick. You have to have a written contract with someone before you marry him. You hadn't better marry them because you don't trust them. But what's the third level? Oh, it comes clear late in the book when you hear her say, I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. That is unconditional love. I just want to bring my life into your life and please you. That's a basis for love. And if two people marry on that basis, they don't come apart over some little dumb thing. But on the 50-50, if each doesn't keep their agreement, we have great chasms. That's just a little side message. All right? She says, your love, is better to me than anything life could ever bring. It's better than wine. I've had times of exhilaration and this and that, but Lord, your love, that love you set upon me, all that is gorgeous. Now, verse 3. See how we're progressing rapidly? In verse 3, she says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. We sang this morning, Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God, is with us. Blessed Redeemer, living Word. Because someone was anointed sufficiently to put in our language at least some expression of how we feel when we hear. Manifold stories have been told of extreme situations when a person didn't have time to start with, Almighty God, we come before Thee this day, as a car was going over a cliff. But just the mention of the name Jesus brought the safety. And have you ever been so low in spirit? I think we use the expression depressed. We overuse it. But have you ever been to an emotional, depressing position to where you didn't know what words to use, you didn't know what to pray, and you just said, Jesus? And suddenly the presence coupled with the name. Psalm 138 says, He honors His name above His word. What He's saying is, if you know what you're saying, when you say my name, my presence fills that. And all that I am becomes yours. He said, your name, the expression of you, it goes out. It's a savor, it's a fragrance of ointment. Like I told you, we cannot exhaust this. We can talk about perfumes being costly and combined and pressed and compressed and take you into Exodus 30 and talk to you about the anointing oil and the ingredients, and I just throw that out so that maybe some of you will want to do that on your own. But what she's really saying is expressed in an old song of my background, which is much too old for you to remember, but it said this: let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, until the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. That's what she's saying. She says, when you kiss me, something transpires within me. And it's as though I am one with you. And the fragrance from your life comes forth in mine. Oh, what a silly attitude you and I have had. That if we belong to the Lord, the world will hate us. One student here today brought an unsaved person with them last evening. And it was the worship that totally impressed him. He loved it. You know why? I do. Because worship is real. In worship, we stand face to face, naked before him. In worship, you can't fake it or it's not worship. He doesn't come in if you're just lying to him. He doesn't move on it. But the presence of the Lord settled on us last night, didn't he? He came and he said, I hear my name. And where my name is, there am I. And where my people are praising me, there I sit enthroned in their praises. And when the word came forth last night, he wasn't turned off. He was turned on, even through a woman. Because he heard the Lord. He didn't hear this woman. Some people told me that where they said it was so loud, and other people had a problem hearing that. That's the church. That's the church. I got a letter from someone saying, I haven't liked you for 8 years. First time you spoke here, your voice was so loud and it penetrated through me, I just didn't even want to hear you again. That's the church, the spoiled brats. We want the platter to be silver. Well, we don't want it. You hear me? But there's a fragrance of reality. We have this treasure. Does that ring any bells to any of you? In earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Romans 4. One of my secretaries here find it. We have this. 2 Corinthians 4. We have this. We have the power. I have the presence. I have his word. But there are idiosyncrasies that are Iverna. Which? 2 Corinthians 4:7. You will always be you. Please hear me. You will always be you. There are certain expressions you'll use. You're you. God isn't going to make a quiet, sedate personality a loudmouth like me. My own kids wouldn't sit by me in a ball game. That's true. My daughter finally will. She's 30 years old. She ought to by now. I get very carried away with things. I feel them fervently and I express them openly. That's me. It would be fake for me to stand up there and say, now, this morning I'm so delighted to be with you. We're going to be sharing from God's Word. The next person who came very really might speak exactly that way. You hear me? What she is saying is, when you are in me, when we are one together, it is you that must be seen. And you are the fragrance that pours out of my life. And they must sort through the earthenness. Therefore do the virgins, the young, the undefiled. She does not say, therefore do the virgins love me. Read it. If you're out to win some kind of a campaign for yourself, some kind of a popularity contest to be known, don't get involved anymore with the Lord. That is a more honest response from me, this mother of Israel, to you than maybe anybody else will ever give you. I'm being honest with you. Because there are certain ways, lessons, gimmicks, formulas you can be given. I will not give them to you, but you can be given. Everyone will love you. You can be very popular, very accepted. They never take a firm stand on anything. They just down the middle of the road and they just leave it to you to figure it out and it's wonderful. That can work for you. But this lady says, I want there to come a fragrance out of my life that is you. And it's like ointment poured forth. It is a fragrance. The only people that don't like you are people who in the Spirit have made a decision against the Spirit of Christ. Oh, God, give them understanding. Sometimes a married lady who is married to an unsaved man will come and say, you know, I just can't live with him anymore. He just detests my walk with God. I say, hold it. Your walk with God ought to make you a better lover, wife, homekeeper, mother, businesswoman. Jesus came to make you better in every area of your life. Gentlemen, your relationship with Jesus Christ ought to make you a more sensitive lover, caring person. No wonder he says, men love your wives like I love the church and gave myself. That's what marriage is. It's not the macho behavior of the world. It's bringing your ability to think clearly, your logic system, your being, your body, your ability to make a living. It's bringing all of that into her life. I promise you that a man whose attitude is that way never has to teach submission to his wife. She submits gladly. We have an erroneous concept that if we walk with God, the whole world will hate us. The world doesn't hate us. It's those that have never had an intercourse relationship with the Lord who love us. The virgins love it. Because we are the most friendly people on earth. And because we're people with answers. James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not, giveth to all men liberally. We've got answers. You've got answers for your job. You need to learn to say, Lord, give me an answer for this. The virgins need to love what's happened to you. Does that make sense to you? All those who have tasted and are lukewarm, they'll hate you. They don't want to be around you. They've given room to a wrong spirit. There's a lot of virgins out there in the valley of decision. They're looking for reality. And when they see it in you, they say, you know, you found something I've been looking for all my life. I don't know what you have. I don't know where you're coming from. But there is something in you. You're so sure of yourself. Flying out here. I was very, very weary when I started. And I hoped to get beside somebody who was not a talker. Instead, I got seated beside a gentleman who never stopped talking. He was a man who had been very, very turned off by what he called holy rollers young in his life. So I was very careful to stay away from that portion of the subject. To fly here from Atlanta, you fly up to Seattle and have a layover and get down here. So it's a six-hour trip. For 6 hours, we just talked. And every time I had opportunity, I interjected the reality of Christ and God. And I said, you don't realize, but you function with many biblical principles in your life, and so on. Just before we landed, he said, I must have your address. I don't know what there is about you. He was a man young enough to be my son. He said, I wish my wife was meeting me at the airport. She needs to meet you. There is something, I don't know. I've just never met anyone like you. I gave him my name and address. Gave him my card, took his. Left him with as much of Christ as he could receive. Does that communicate to you? Said goodbye, left the plane, went down to baggage, was standing there with my brother Jim waiting for my bags to come when he walked up and he said, is this your brother? I'd like to meet him. I introduced him. He said, this is the most fascinating woman I've ever met. I loved it. But I knew what he was saying. You know what I'm saying to you. He was saying, there is something I've been reaching for. Now, had I said, you've got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, it would have ended the whole thing. But I've got him on the hook. Glory to God. Any man lack wisdom, the poor guy, he is hooked. And he's going to come. All right, now. Verse 4, moving right along. Draw me, still the Shulamite. Who's the Shulamite? Church within the church. Is that you? Oh, I pray so, and I believe it. She says, draw me, and we will run after thee. Hosea, again, chapter 11, verse 4 says, I drew them with cords of a man, not of an animal. And I've already told you why we're spending the whole of this morning on chapter 1, because I want you to get an idea of how to expose yourselves to this book and this book to yourself. And I think by doing a verse by verse, you're getting an idea of that. We will not be able to do it, of course, with all eight. 11:4, Hosea. I drew them with cords of a man. Now here's the cry. Draw me and we will run after thee. What is all this about? She is saying, I have found a level, a dimension, a place with you, which is wonderful. I am satisfied with an unsatisfied satisfaction. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that? Thank God, I'm a long way from where I used to be, but I'm not where I want to go. That's what she's saying. Now, she is wise enough to know, as I pray you are, so the devil doesn't beat you in the lack of hunger trip, that she cannot grow in him without his drawing. You cannot. You can mentally bring yourself to concepts and see the bullseye and try to rise in purpose and all those good humanistic approaches to Scripture, but you will never find that satisfaction until He draws you. Never. Never. Well, then why doesn't He? I don't think you want the answer to that. Do you really? Because we think often that we have come to a certain place simply because we have seen it with faith's eye. Many times I think I see something in God, a place in God that I've never seen before, and because I see it, I think I'm in it. I may even testify to being in it. I may even be so bold as to say, oh, once I didn't know this, but now, praise God, it's revealed, and there I am. And instead of Him drawing me beyond that, He says, wait, let me show you to you. Allow me to arrange circumstances about your life sufficiently as to prove to you you're not where you think you are. Now, does that make sense to you? For example, let us say that all of a sudden a person who's a quick responder, impatient, sees themselves being very patient in a situation, and they feel very good about that. And so I testify, and I say, you know, I used to be so impatient, but, oh, I thank God that He has worked into my life a new patience level. Now, Lord, draw me into other things. He says, wait a minute, let me show you something. And He puts a set of circumstances about me, and it can be so small. See, when you think you have come to a place that you've only seen with the eye of faith. Now listen, and I'll help you. If you can hear me, I'll help you. We always prepare ourselves to handle the big things. You get that? But not the little ones. So, I get in my car, I'm on my way to church, and someone in a car ahead of me drives 10 miles an hour slower than I want to go. And for 2 blocks, I handle it. And then my response is, drive it or park it. And I say, oh, my God, here I was, and I fell. He says, oh, no, you didn't. You never were there. You just saw it. Now, does that make sense? Some of you are talking way above your living. And yet, in the grace of God, He's put that hunger. It says, Lord, please draw me to the fulfillment of what I want to be in You, what You've shown me. God, I want to live it. I want to move into it. I don't want to hate myself forever. If You'll draw me, who are we? Everyone on whom I hold influence. Pastors, as they are drawn, cause their congregations to run after Him. Fathers, you have a great responsibility to cause your children to run after Him. To encourage your wives to run after Him. Ladies, we influence people about us. We have a responsibility to influence them toward Him. She said, if you'll draw me, we will run after thee. Well, what's important about that? I'll tell you. Too many Christians today think they're the only ones God deals with. Praise the Lord. I have this deep relationship with Him, and I doubt you could converse with me, but I will come down to your level. Not her. She says, if you'll draw me, I'll see to it that these who will listen to me will with me run after you. Is that the cry of your heart, would-be preacher? Do you want to make a difference in lives, or do you want to be seen? Is the cry in your spirit that you can share with every person everything you found in God? Or do you want to join the multitudes of preachers that I've spoken to who don't share everything with the people, lest the people know as much as they? She says, the King hath brought me into His chamber. He's not dealing with me in the outer court anymore. He's not saying, cleanse yourself at the brazen altar, deal with sin. He's not saying, just wash with the laver. He's saying, you've already done that. Come in. Come into my presence. Come into my intimacy, and let me show you things too wonderful. You've been brought there, some of you, this very morning. It was as though the hand of God reached down and got a hold of you and separated you out of the entire group. And took you into the inner chamber of His intimacy. And it was just you and God. You didn't care about the whole group. Nothing mattered. It was just you with Him. Some of you at other times. No, there's nothing on earth to compare. Is that true? Nothing. Nothing on earth to compare with those moments that are just with Him. She said, because of that, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. Only those who understand this can really sing, "This is the day." Everyone else merrily dances around the outer court singing it. And when they sing, "This is the day the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it," what they're saying is, "I hope things go right. I hope he blesses my plans." But those who have been drawn and brought into the inner chamber, in the intimacy of his love, they don't sob all day. We sob for a couple of reasons. One, because we're overwhelmed. We weep in being overwhelmed. Two, because we're convicted. A moment with him is always a conviction. But the moment you deal with that conviction, "Lord, I'm sorry. To be with you is to let me see myself as I am. God, I want more." The moment you deal with that conviction, you ought to be back in joy and victory. Many of us weep, and you will not believe this momentarily. Many of us weep because we know we're not going to do anything with the revelation. It is a weeping of guilt. I'm not going to deal with what God chose. And I feel badly, so I just cry. Other people may see you weeping and say, "Isn't that tender?" No, it's not tender. It's the pit. You're just standing there saying, "I'm not going to do it. It's too hard. Oh, my God, you've had the hard thing." She says, "If you'll draw me, I will influence those about me, and we'll run after you." And she said, "The king has brought me into his chamber, that interpersonal place." And she said, "It is there that we begin to rejoice and be glad in thee, and understand that all the purpose of life finds its expression in him. We will," verse 4, still, "we will remember thy love more than wine." What does that mean? More than any joy you've ever known. We'll remember thy love more than any joy we've ever known. Sometime pick up an old hymnal and walk yourself through it, reading the verse. You will find that there are 7,000 referring to the lesson of Elijah. Others who have come into this relationship that looks so new to us, who out of that expression have written words like, "Sweet hour of prayer calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known." And the song progresses to say, "There's going to come a day when I'll say farewell, sweet hour of prayer, because an hour will not be important any longer. I shall forever dwell in his presence." Oh, and song after song, constantly abiding, "Jesus is mine," over and over, is an expression of what we see from someone who said, "I'll marry." She concludes verse 4 with this statement, "The upright love thee." The upright love thee. What is she saying? She's saying all those who deal with your revelation love it. You no longer go to Scripture and dread reading certain things. There are only two responses to Bible reading. Two responses to Bible reading. Either rejoice or repent. I don't know about you, but I find myself doing it simultaneously. I'm going along and saying, "Hallelujah. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, God, I'm sorry about that." This is his word to me. I don't feel threatened that he's going to take his love from me because he points to a flaw. That's fearful love. He says, "I'll never leave you. I love you with an everlasting love. I point to these flaws that the excellency of the power may be of God. I'm changing you from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. I want to reveal me through you." But it has nothing to do with my love. I love you. You never change. Hard to swallow, isn't it? But true. Her statement about herself in verse 5, "I am black, but comely." She is talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, the church without, believers, those who are not involved with him but know him. Why does she have to say, "I am black," as the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon? "Look not on me because I am black, because the sun has looked on me." Why does she have to answer to them? Because my friends, my precious family, those who are not intimately involved with him are your greatest critic. This Holy Ghost you talk about having received, this power you've got, "I don't see you doing anything," they say. "If you're supposed to be such a good Christian, how come you read the funny paper?" they say. Have you ever had that happen to you by a Christian? "I thought you were a Christian." Usually they say, "We're supposed to be a..." Undoubtedly, someone has come to her and say, "Who do you think you are? You little shepherdess from the field. You're a nobody. You come into the city, into the palace, and say to the king, 'Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth.' You're talking about being invited into where his friends are in this great banquet, and all of this is for you. Who do you think you are? You aren't even the right race, nationality, education level, sociological. You don't fit our society. If they knew your past..." You ever hear these things? "Most of you know that I'm a divorced..." Now, all of you, 20 years of divorce. "I've come through some things for 20 years. It's lots more acceptable today than it was 20 years ago. And when the Lord called me to full-time preaching, I began to explain to him his error. God, they'll never listen the moment they discover. As I started to minister, pastors, well-meaning but ignorant, came to me and said, never share it. Let it die as you go. Don't tell anybody. There will be those who know it, but they will die off as you move along. God's going to thrust you out to the body. Never explain it. Never share it. And the Lord said, be real. So I was ministering along in a certain place, and the Lord was flowing through me, and out of my mouth came something that related to divorce, and an entire table of people at this banquet got up, slammed their Bibles shut tight, loudly, picked their purses and Bibles up, stomped out, saying, no divorcee has anything to say to me. Oh, it's devastating. I wanted to cry. I wanted to get away and hold a pity party, and I wanted to kill them. All those emotional responses. Finished the message, left the town when my time was up. Didn't really realize how much God had worked into me until some years later. And I just ministered the word in a certain place in Southern California, and I walked out the door, and there was a man and a lady standing there talking to each other. And when I opened the door, they stopped talking instantly, and just because of my overdeveloped sense of humor, I suddenly said, all right, what were you saying? Her face turned very red, and she said, all right, you want to know? And I thought, oh, not really. She said, I was just saying to my husband, I do not understand how a divorcee dares to handle the word of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not defending anything. It's too late for me to defend anything. I preach because I'm more afraid of God than I am people's responses to what I am. But if you think you can preach with any other purpose than amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch, you're not ready. My sin is open and known, and the scar of divorce is something you cannot hide. Yours may not be open. It may be something that God very beautifully has concealed, and that's wonderful, and I rejoice with you. But we will all come to this position where she says, you're right about me. I am black. I'm a mess. I am nothing. And then she says, but I'm beautiful. I'm comely. I'm black with guilt and black with sin, but I'm beautiful with repentance and cleansing. Hallelujah. That which was sin, and it was, all divorce is sin, regardless of who brings it. It's missing what God's purpose was, but it's been cleansed and forgiven. God says, get on with it. Do you hear what I'm saying? And if you don't learn this grace now, you're going to trip up over the law later. She says, I'm black with persecution. People beat me, made me feel terrible about myself. I can't undo what I've done in the past. And I'm black and blue. I am bruised with what people have done. But I'm beautiful. I'm comely with the patience that has been developed within me. And with the joy of forgiveness and the release that he has brought to my life. And I stand as amazed as you do that he could use me. That's what she's saying. She said, I'm black in man's account, but I'm beautiful in God's. That I have to be honest with you, I'm even black in my own account. And my friends, some of you are your own worst enemy. You whip yourselves, pull yourself up and tie yourself to the whipping post and go through it all over again time after time. Oh, if only I hadn't, if only, if only, if only. And that's why Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching and pressing for those things which are ahead. Yes, you're sorry and you ought to be sorry, and we don't justify it. I don't justify me either. I don't live in it. You can't put me back in it either. Hallelujah. I've been set free. I'm redeemed. And I love to proclaim it. Woe unto you, Pharisees, who point a finger at people who have experienced an area of sin that you have been kept free from. Woe unto you who impute it as an unpardonable position. It will come to your life. Judge not that ye be not judged. It will come. I've seen people. Oh, I must be careful and shade how I tell you this. I've had ministers mistreat divorcees like you would hardly believe if I told you, because they had a great relationship with their wives, a solid one, and they took the credit for it because it was founded, as they said, upon Bible principles. But because they took that Pharisee approach of, we are pure and white, their own daughters became unwed mothers and so on. Do you hear what I'm saying? Oh, listen, our whole approach to life is there, but for the grace of God, go on. I know homosexuals that have been set free from the power of sin and the craving of the filth of the that carnal nature of man, and have straightened up their lives and have married, who still are looked at and hissed at as though they are some creeping serpent that can never really be pure. Be careful.
Be very careful.
Our church has an outreach to the homosexual separate group. It meets every week. And we've had dozens whose lives have been turned around, who are married and fathering and mothering children, walking with God. It's a lie from hell that says that they can't be changed. And I don't care. I use two extremes that are in the church today, the homosexual and the divorce thing, but there are many, many other things. Be careful. You don't look at another and say, you're black, you're black, you're black. You'll always be black. You'll never be white. And if you're one of those who has been accused, then release them in forgiveness and be able to look at them and say, isn't it amazing? She says, don't judge me because I'm black. Verse 6, the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. She says, I've been out in the vineyards taking care of everybody else's vineyard but my own. How many of you could preach a week on that? So much easier to preach it than live it, isn't it? A lot easier for me to tend your vineyard than mine. She says, I got very black that way. Now, if you want to take this in a positive light, and there will be ministers who will minister this, they'll simply say she spent so much time with the S-O-N, she became S-U-N burned or S-O-N burned. That's all right. I'm taking the negative approach. What she says is, I got too involved with serving others, and I became black. It's a decentralization. She's saying, don't look at me. Church, we need to be able to say that to people. Don't look at me. You're right. I am a nothing. Don't look at the platter. Take what you want off of it. Don't look at this platter. You'll always be disappointed if you look at this platter. I'm not the centrific positioning for the church. I'm one of you. Don't look at your past. Don't look at his life and say, oh, there's God exemplified. Look at him as the spiritual leader that God has put in this church to bring to you the food you need. But keep your eyes on Jesus. And she turns back to him off of them. And she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where you feed. And where do you make your flock to rest at noon? Or why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? The wording here is, tell me, beloved, where the central place of your feeding is. I don't want to be as one turned aside. The word is veiled. I don't want to not see the truth. Where do you feed your flock? Where are the depths of truth? The answer either comes from the daughters of Jerusalem or from her beloved. If it's the daughters of Jerusalem, they are saying, if you don't know, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's fence. Do what everybody else is doing. Get yourself in a local church and just do what they do.